Luke records in his gospel for us that the Lord Jesus Christ said to one of two criminals who were crucified on either side of him, to one of them, a repentant, believing criminal, that that man would be with him in paradise that very day. Luke wants to show us the wonder of grace, grace that runs contrary to human expectations. That there was a repentant, believing criminal who was facing a painful, cruel death, and yet who asked the Lord Jesus Christ to remember him, when he came into his kingdom. And that repentant criminal received the salvation of God, forgiveness of sins, a right standing before a holy God. He put his faith, his trust, his confidence in Jesus Christ alone. And Jesus gave to him the assurance of paradise, heaven, when he died that day. Today, said Jesus to that man, you will be with me in paradise. And Luke contrasts that, on the other hand, with the people, the rulers, the soldiers, and the other criminal who were mocking, sneering at, hurling insults at Jesus. Save yourself if you are the Christ, the chosen of God. Save yourself if you are the King of the Jews. They did not believe that the crucified one on that center cross was the Messiah, the chosen one, the King of the Jews. So in his narrative, Luke records and contrasts two attitudes which lead to condemnation or salvation. A greater contrast is hardly thinkable. That criminal facing a cruel impending death, but promised the bliss of paradise. Crucifixion, the humiliation of the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet following his death upon the cross, glory. And Luke also records for us the mockery of many and the faith of a repentant criminal. Now, sometimes I've been asked the question, how is it possible that Jesus promised that repentant criminal, today you will be with me in paradise? Paradise is a location, heaven, where those who have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ immediately rest after their death. That's why we do not countenance prayers for the dead. No, paradise is communion with God for those who trust in Jesus Christ at death, immediately entering paradise, communion with God as was meant from the beginning in the Garden of Creation, the Garden of Eden. We read about it in Genesis chapters 2 and 3. Men and women, human beings are made for communion with God. And the Lord Jesus Christ promises this repentant criminal at death, because he has put his trust in the Savior, he will be with the Lord in paradise. That very day with him in paradise. And we know that because Luke goes on to tell us in verse 46 that Jesus also prayed, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Having said this, he breathed his last. That Jesus' soul, Jesus' spirit went to paradise. Went to heaven. That is why the repentant criminal could be with him in paradise. And for a repentant criminal, then, the cross meant salvation, reconciliation, a new creation. The cross of Jesus reveals the ultimate love of Jesus Christ for sinners. But Luke says, in contrast to a repentant criminal, there were those who mocked Jesus. And I want to begin tonight by looking at the mockery. That Jesus had to be mocked and to suffer unjustly and to be mocked in order to rescue and save sinners like you and me. Our age is characterized by mockery at many levels. A mean spirit, road rage, verbal aggression. What are you looking at? Or those who shout on the streets at times of football matches, and who taunt the supporters of the opposing team. even in Parliament, the most educated and wealthy men and women in the country, verbally pour scorn on each other. Well, if there is a raucous atmosphere in Parliament at Prime Minister's questions, it's all as nothing when we compare it to Calvary, Golgotha. Calvary was a very raucous place, says Luke. On Calvary, the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Glory, was mocked. Imagine it, human beings mocked Almighty God. And who took part in the mockery? Well, Luke tells us in verse 35, even the rulers sneered, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ, the chosen of God." So here were the supposedly sophisticated leaders of the country, members of the Sanhedrin, the Supreme Court, educated men, religious leaders. If there was any culture, you would have thought these men would have had a cultured background. You wouldn't have expected men like this to be at a brutal public execution. But they were there. You would not expect the rulers to have stayed on Calvary to watch that execution. But they were there. And this is what they said of Jesus. "He saved others," they said. Now, they didn't mean eternal salvation. They sneeringly thought that if Jesus was the Messiah, he would save himself out of a life-threatening situation. And the fact that Jesus was dying on the cross was plain evidence to them that God had not chosen Jesus. Jesus was not the Messiah, they thought. God has rejected him. That's what they thought. And they sneered. They mocked. Their inner hatred fueled this mockery of Jesus Christ. How significant it is when the writer to the Hebrews describes the office of the high priest. He tells us in Hebrews chapter 5 and verses 1 to 3 about the great high priest, even our Lord Jesus Christ. "For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. Because of this, he is required to, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer sacrifices for sins." And he goes on to speak then, "Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' As he also says in another place, 'You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek,' an endless priest." But the writer there gives us a picture of the high priest, conscious of his own frailty, compassionate towards others. But if you search Jerusalem following the Passover, as the Lord Jesus Christ was being crucified, where would you have found the high priest? You found him attending a Roman execution. A Roman execution of three Jews. Was he praying for these men as they hung there? Is he offering them spiritual comfort, urging them to cast themselves on the mercy of God? No, says Luke, the priests were mocking. They were mocking the Saviour. Their calling was to bring the word of God to bear on the hearts of men and women. But the high priest, and then the scribes and the Pharisees, the teachers, they prostituted their high calling. They mocked the Messiah, the promised Saviour of the world. So the rulers mocked him. And then Luke goes on to say, the soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." So not satisfied with driving nails through the hand and feet of Jesus, gambling for his robe, they came close up to him and mocked him. Normally, the soldiers stood at some distance from the criminals as they were executed. They were there as guards. But Luke says, they mocked, they came right up to the cross. They mocked the Lord Jesus and offered him sour wine. Why did they offer him sour wine? Well, wine can relieve some pain. It can relieve the feeling of thirst. The sour wine could help with breathing, but it also prolonged suffering. And the soldiers clearly didn't believe that Jesus was the King of the Jews. Their unbelief was expressed in those words. Save yourself, they said. But you see, to save us, the Lord Jesus Christ could not save himself. If he'd have saved himself, come down from the cross, we would have no salvation. But we are told by Luke, as Jesus is crucified, the soldiers also heaped insults on him. As did two thieves. The two thieves began their last hours on the cross, both of them initially, mocking the one who hung between them. They shouted out their rage at Jesus Christ. And for the purpose of vividness, Luke uses three different words to describe the contempt of the rulers. He says they sneered. The soldiers, they mocked. The criminals, they blasphemed. They sneered, they mocked, they blasphemed. You see what Luke is doing? He's saying, look how terrible this is. So if you've ever shouted out the word of Jesus or Jesus Christ and you've blasphemed and you've taken his name in vain, you know tonight what this mob on Calvary were doing. And in one sense, we are no different, actually. We have all sinned. And yet the amazing grace of God that there is mercy offered to mocking men and women, because there was one criminal who began mocking, who was told by Jesus when he turned from his sin and asked for mercy, today, paradise, with me. Converted, washed, changed, forgiven. Mark tells us in his gospel that those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, aha, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross. As they walked along the road, looking at this terrible sight, these young men crucified, there were passers-by who hurled insults at Jesus too. It was the Passover. The people were celebrating the mighty redemption of God from the slavery of Egypt through the death of a lamb. But these passers-by, they blasphemed the Lamb of God. And it was all foretold in the Old Testament scriptures. Psalm 22, verses 7 and 8. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, he trusted in the Lord, let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. So you see how comprehensive that mockery was. It came from everywhere. It came from everyone, all sides. The chief priests, the soldiers, the two criminals, even the passers-by. They all turned on Jesus and they mocked him. But there's another aspect to that mockery. The extent of the mockery. They especially mocked, you notice, the divine offices of Jesus Christ. Jesus as the prophet, priest, and king of the church. They mocked him as God's prophet. The passers-by put it like this. You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross. They said, here is this preacher who boasts in future events and what he's going to do. And they mocked him. They said he claimed he was going to destroy a huge building single-handed and then rebuild it all by himself in 3 days. Now, that is not what Jesus was referring to. He was referring to his body and rising from the dead in 3 days. But they were saying, Jesus is a crazy man. And behind their words, there is the thought, see where he's ended up. Look what he said, but look where he is now. He's on a cross. What were the passers-by doing? They had forgotten all the parables of Jesus that had challenged them, all the warnings of Jesus, that he alone was the way to God. All his calls to repentance and faith, all his claims to be the way, the truth, and the life. All the great promises of the gospel to give rest to all who come to him. But they were saying it's all rubbish. Rubbish. the words of a fanatic, a crazy man. That crazy man said he would demolish the massive temple and rebuild it in 3 days, and look where he is now. This isn't the Messiah. And they mocked his work as a prophet. Then there were others who also despised his work as a priest. The rulers sneered, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself if he's the Christ, the chosen of God." They couldn't deny the fact that many lives had been transformed by Jesus Christ. There was a woman who had had an issue of blood, and for 12 years she spent all her money visiting all the doctors, but was no better and was getting worse. And no medical help had been able to heal her. But the Lord Jesus Christ was able to heal her with just a word, and without a fee. In fact, she only had to touch the hem of his garment, and she was saved. 12 of his followers were in a boat in the middle of the Sea of Galilee, and a great storm was sending the boat to the bottom of the lake. And with a word, Jesus stilled the storm, the waves and the wind. "Peace, be still," he said. And nature bowed to its king. No one else could do what Jesus did. Nobody could save Jairus' 12-year-old daughter from death. But Jesus just said to her, "Talitha kumi," little girl, get up. And death had to lose its grip on that little girl. And Jesus brought her to new life. So there are thousands and thousands of people all over Galilee who had known the saving power of Jesus Christ. But these men who mocked on Calvary, they didn't want Jesus to save them. They didn't need such a savior as one who would die on a cross. They didn't want their friends to taunt them. "Are you saved? Has Jesus saved you? Are you one of those crazy people who say that you're saved?" And those who taunt say, "Of course you're not. People don't need to be saved, do they? What a crazy idea. What a ridiculous idea. What a rubbish idea that we need to be saved. And if Jesus is so great at saving others, how come he can't save himself?" So they mocked Jesus Christ in his great office as a prophet and as a priest. And then there were those who mocked him in his work as a mighty king. The chief priests and scribes shouted out, "Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe." They said, "Let Jesus prove that he's a king. Come down from the cross. Come down the cross and come down from the cross. We'll see it with our own eyes and then we'll believe." And Jesus had said, "A wicked and adulterous generation is always looking for signs." Jesus had shown his kingly power. He'd shown his kingly power by stilling the waves and the storm and the sea. He'd shown his mighty power over the devil, casting out demons, dealing with the Gadarene demoniac, the worst case of demon possession the world has ever seen. And the Lord Jesus restored that man to his right mind and delivered him through faith in the Savior we put his trust in. The Lord Jesus has healed all manner of disease, healing without a single failure. Even those in the last stages of terminal disease, all the sick were healed by his mighty power. He showed his mighty power when he raised Lazarus from the dead, when he raised the widow of Nain's son from the dead, when he raised Jairus' daughter from the dead. Time and again, Jesus showed us his power as the mighty king. But unbelief is not satisfied. It's not satisfied with what the New Testament tells us about Jesus Christ. Unbelief says, "Let him do another miracle. For example, come down from the cross, save yourself. Then we'll follow you." Unbelief always asks for more, more, more. The atheist Bertrand Russell said that if, to his great surprise, after he died, he met the God he believed did not exist, and God asked him why he had not believed in him, Bertrand Russell said he would reply, "Not enough evidence." The Lord Jesus Christ has preached the Sermon on the Mount, but that's not enough. He's lived an utterly sinless life, but that's not enough. He's done extraordinary miracles, But that's not enough. He rose from the dead. But that's not enough. The Lord Jesus Christ is building his church in every country on earth. But it's not enough. Millions of men and women all over the world claim their lives have been changed by this Savior. But for the unbelieving heart, it's not enough. It's not enough. It's not enough. That's what unbelief does. It hardens the heart. So you see the mockery, you see the extent of the mockery. And then thirdly, you see the intensity of the mockery. Of course, mockery was nothing new to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he'd spoken of this as the mark of a true disciple. Matthew chapter 5 and verses 11 and 12, Jesus says to you tonight, if you're a Christian, blessed are you when they revile, when they mock and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And the Lord Jesus Christ had experienced mockery. In the room with that dead daughter of Jairus, the mourners who were there had laughed him to scorn when he told them that she was sleeping and he was going to raise her up from death like a little girl is raised up from sleep. During the trial of Jesus, they mocked him. They set a crown of thorns on his head, a purple robe on his shoulders. They mock worshipped and addressed him as king. But now, says Luke, the Lord Jesus is on the cross. He's become the scapegoat. He's legally paying the penalty for all the sins of all who trust in him. God made him sin for us. And this mockery, Luke is telling us, is part of that anathema. It's part of what Jesus Christ had to bear. It's part of the burden of God's justice towards sinners, condemning sin in Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is mocked for us so that believing sinners can be pardoned. You see, the powers of darkness wanted to goad Jesus and provoke him to retaliate, defend himself, say something. But the Savior would not do so because he knew he had to go to Calvary to bear our guilt and shame. And the Lord Jesus Christ was bearing sin and hell's curse. And he knew it. So the rulers sneered. The soldiers mocked. The criminals and passers-by blasphemed him. It was astounding hatred. It was irrational, relentless, intense. And yet it was for us, says the Bible. It was for us he hung and suffered there. It's worth remembering as we look at this theme tonight that among virtually all the people in the world, everywhere we find people with a sense of a feeling of need, a hope for better things. When people are honest, they know deep down that all is not well. There is a conscience that God has put in every human being. And there are times when for all of us, that conscience nags and says, wrong, wrong, wrong. And to some degree or another, every human being knows that voice of conscience, wrong, wrong, wrong. And in all our lives, we've had to address that issue. That whatever human beings achieve culturally, intellectually, scientifically, technologically, that problem of the conscience that tells us we are sinners, that we are undone by our failures, that we've all sinned. And the Christian message and Luke's message tonight is that the only answer to that problem is found in the salvation and the redemption and the reconciliation to God that Jesus provides by the removal of sin and guilt. And that's why he stayed on the cross. That's why he was mocked in our place. So Luke gives us this historical narrative of the sacrifice of Jesus. And he's saying, my problem and your problem, our problem, is alienation from God. The cross was essential to solve that problem. the marvel of the gospel, that God himself provides the answer in the sacrificial death of his own son. That the cross stands for the death of the Son of God in our place. He pays the price of our deliverance. He bears our sin and guilt as the scapegoat. So what is made perfectly clear by Luke is that the manner of Jesus' death, including this terrible mockery in its extent and intensity, is part of the gospel message that it was for us. He remained on the cross. Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 says the message of the cross, this message about salvation through faith in Jesus Christ, the Savior who died for our sins, is a message of utter foolishness to those who do not believe. As Paul preached the message of the cross, people couldn't believe that an intelligent person like Paul would say something so ridiculous. To think that salvation, to think that peace with God, to think that forgiveness of sins rests on the crucifixion of someone. But Paul said, we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. Jews couldn't accept a Messiah who was crucified. And the Gentiles couldn't imagine the Son of God being crucified. But for those who believe, the power of God. Do you know something about the power of God tonight at work in your heart and life as you look at the cross of Jesus Christ? Celsus, one of the first intellectuals in the Roman world to write against Christianity, made fun of the idea that a real God should be crucified. He wrote, if Jesus were really so great as the Christians claim, he ought, in order to display his divinity, to show that he's God, he ought to have disappeared suddenly from the cross. You see, it's the same insult that's being hurled at Jesus by those who watched him die as they mocked him. Come down from the cross. Save yourself. Celsus says, disappear suddenly from the cross. And over and again, as the message of the gospel is said through the world, we find that it's this issue, the issue of the cross, that to people who will not believe is foolishness. It's why the Quran says that God put Jesus' likeness on another man, a substitute who took Jesus' place. Jesus was taken up to heaven. It wasn't Jesus who suffered on the cross, they say. No, no, no. Allah would not allow such a wonderful person as the prophet Isa to be crucified. But, says Luke, see now tonight, this is precisely the point. The crucifixion, his being mocked, it's part of him bearing the curse for us at the cross. The Lord Jesus Christ was not a criminal. He didn't suffer for any sins or crimes that he'd committed. He's dying in our place. And Luke is at pains to insist upon this. That the Lord Jesus Christ, yes, if he'd have come down from the cross, if he'd answered the mockery of those who are mocking him and taunting him, if he'd called on legions of angels to destroy those who are mocking him, we'd have no savior. I sometimes think and imagine that legions of angels were at this time leaning over the battlements of heaven, just longing for that word, the command, lay waste to the creation. Look what it is doing to the Creator. But the Lord Jesus Christ was not an unwilling sacrifice for sin. He's crucified by his own free will. He had said in one way and another, no one can take my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord. God, the mighty maker, was dying for man, the creature's sin. And it was the worst of deaths, and part of it involved this cruel mockery. Augustine memorably put it like this: the cross was Christ's pulpit, and the message he preached was love. You see, he could have preached the message, vengeance. He could have preached the message, revenge. He could have preached the message, destruction. But ours, says Augustine, the cross was Christ's pulpit, and the message he preached was love. And I'm saying, have you seen that Jesus bearing this shame at the cross? He's bearing the curse. He's bearing the penalty that we deserve. And the Lord Jesus Christ willingly endures this mockery out of his love for people like you and me. So do you see tonight in the cross the power and the wisdom of God? Luke is saying to us, if the Lord Jesus Christ had answered back to the mockery, we would have no Saviour. We would have no salvation. We would have no forgiveness of sins. But as a lamb before its shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He could have called on legions of angels, but he opened not his mouth, and he did it for us. It was for us he hung and suffered there. Thank God for such a Saviour. Let's pray tonight. Lord, we thank you tonight for the glorious Saviour, our Lord Jesus Christ. As we see him bearing this taunting, this mockery, this insult, we see that it was for us. Love amazing, love divine, love beyond degree. The one who could have called upon legions of angels to rescue him and to wreak vengeance on those who mocked him. Instead, he answers not a word, but he bears it all for us. We believe it was for us. He hung and suffered there. And we pray, Lord, that in love and wonder and praise to such a Saviour, we will gladly give our lives to him afresh in willing service, that this great Saviour who so loved us, love so amazing, so divine, shall have our lives and our soul and our all to Jesus we surrender. And we give you thanks that we can come to you tonight in that great and wonderful and mighty name of Jesus Christ, the one who is worthy of all praise, Lamb of God, the one who takes away the sin of the world. Hear us in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, before we gather around the Lord's table for the Lord's Supper, we're going to sing another closing hymn, and then the people on YouTube will be leaving us after that before the Lord's Supper for those who are here at the church. 235 is our closing hymn. Give me a sight, O Saviour, of your wondrous love to me. And the hymn writer asks, was it the nails, O Saviour, that bound you to the tree? No, it was your everlasting love, your love for me. 235. And again, we'll stand to sing.
Oh,
praise you tonight for that cross of our Lord Jesus Christ by which the world is crucified to us and us to the world. We have no other hope, no other confidence, no other plea, but that this Saviour who died for our sins according to the Scriptures and was buried and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures is the Saviour who in our place bore all that he suffered, all the sin of all his people laid upon him, that we might know forgiveness and pardon and peace. So receive our thanks and our praise for this great Saviour, and grant that as we consider him, consider Christ, this mighty Saviour, our love for him would be intensified, our desires after him to be changed and conformed to be made like him, our desires after him be raised to greater levels, and then ask that our service for him would reflect all that he has done for us in such amazing sacrifice at the cross. So bless your word to every heart by the work of the Holy Spirit, and continue with us now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.